Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
That movie came out just a couple years ago, and after it came out, I had multiple people tell me, you've got to see this movie, you've got to see this movie because of just the themes that are in it. And so I went ahead and went to watch it, and I don't know if you have seen it, you know what's coming. Like the opening scene, it was like, we're going to make sure this is a rated R movie by putting in the first 5 minutes of the movie just stupid stuff to make sure it's rated R. I'm like, really? This is the movie people told me I have to go see? So fast forward, and I thought to myself, if this continues, I'm done. Not to use the theme of the series, but anyways, it goes on to weave out a lot of the same themes we're talking about in this series. And it reaches this culmination where he finally gets to that point where he just says, I'm done, I'm finished. It's like as if I had reached my lifelong limit of the amount of lies I could tell, and I was done. And I didn't care. And the point where he's at in that movie at the end is where I'm hoping that you'll get to with whatever it is that God's put on your heart or whatever it is that you're struggling with, dealing with, running from, playing with, that needs to be dealt with. And we started this series just 2 weeks ago looking at what confession and repentance is. And how confession is when you see what you're doing in the same way that God sees it. You have the same eyes to see what God sees. And then repentance, of course, would naturally follow. Once I see it the way God sees it, there's a change in how I think about it. There's a change about what I'm going to do. And then last week, Pastor James said masterfully to share with us that, you know, one of the things we need to be able to do is not just see it as God sees it, but see the outcome of what we're doing. Recognize that the actions that we're doing may very well be really putting us on a path that's going to have a certain destination. And instead of having to wait till we get to that destination and hit rock bottom, what if we could just see where things are leading and deal with things now before they get there, before we have to deal with the crash? And that's where we talked about, what if you could just sit down with your wife or with your kids and say, listen, I love this more than I love you, so just deal with it. And as hard as that kind of conversation would be, just by verbalizing that may be enough to help you see where it is you're headed and make that change. And then this week, we're going to be kind of going back and looking one more time at this issue of repentance and seeing all this stuff. And the question that kind of comes up is, how do I know if I'm really there? I mean, how do I know if I'm really there and repented versus just feeling bad? Because they're very similar. And that's kind of what, if you go back to 2 Corinthians 7, which is where we're going to be this morning, he kind of brings that out, how these two things are very similar, worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. They're very similar, they look very similar, but they result in something different. The result of worldly sorrow is just simply regret. We talked about how that's just where I look back and I wish I hadn't. I wish I could have done something different. And it's like, I woulda, coulda, shoulda, well, oh, I wish I just hadn't done this. And we get miserable thinking about what might have been or how bad we blew it. And we beat ourselves up, and we beat ourselves up, and we beat ourselves up. We talked, though, about how repentance doesn't focus on what we could have done differently. Repentance talks about the change we're going to make moving forward. And repentance naturally does something. And I remember a couple years back, a friend of mine who had gone through this, everything we're talking about this series, she'd gone through this. And when I met her, she was a bookkeeper at the church I was at in Florida. And so I just kind of one day was just sitting in her office. I said, tell me about your life story. Like, how did you end up here? And she's like, well, the short story, you know, I didn't really know what I wanted to do in life and got out of high school and kind of bounced around different jobs. Got sucked into crack and became a crack addict for several years, and then I went to jail for it and got out, and now I'm here. And I was like, I'm thinking, this is the person keeping the books at our church. Okay, could you explain a little more about crack, jail, keeping the books? Could you expound on some of this a little more? I think I want the longer story than just that one. And she's like, well, what do you want to know? I was like, well, namely, how did you get rid of crack? You are rid of crack, right? And she says, oh, yeah, totally. I'm like, okay, well, what was it? Did you go to rehab for it? I mean, how long did it take? Because I hear crack is like one of the most addictive drugs you can do. And she's like, no, I didn't do any rehab or anything. So now I'm getting a little nervous. And I was like, well, what was it? She goes, I told you, I went to jail. I got in jail. They put that jumpsuit on me. I looked around to see everybody else who was in there, and most people in there had been in there multiple times for crack or other things like that, and I didn't want to be there, and I didn't ever want to go back, and I didn't want to be like the people I was around, so I was done. I'm like, well, what'd you do? She goes, what do you mean what I do? I was done. I never did it again. Served my time. It was like 6 months, whatever. And I got out and that was it. I was done for good. And I was like, and you're not even tempted? She's like, no. It's like, you haven't used again? She's looking at me like, what part of the story don't you get? No. And it was just bizarre to me because everybody else I knew who went down these paths, I mean, they would struggle and struggle and go back and relapse and relapse. And I'm here, I'm looking at somebody who's never had a relapse. They never did a program. They just went to jail, looked around, and said, I'm done. It didn't make any sense, but what she was saying was everything that is captured here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we start off this series looking at this passage. As godly sorrow brings repentance, which leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow just brings death. And then it says, see what godly sorrow has produced in you. And this idea of produce, just think of produce. Produce is fruit that comes off a tree. A tree doesn't have to try to produce fruit. It just does, right? I mean, an orange tree doesn't have to, like, leaf through a manual. You get it? It doesn't have to leaf through a manual to figure out how it's going to produce oranges, right? It just does. It doesn't have to. It doesn't, like, pop out an apple and go, ooh, darn it, I was trying to do oranges today. No, I mean, oranges, trees just do oranges. That's all they do. And in parallel, if you read Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, he mentions, it says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Like, if you've really repented, you're just going to produce fruit that's going to keep with that. There's going to be something, there's a natural outflow to a repentant heart. Worldly sorrow doesn't have that natural outflow. Worldly sorrow leads to regret and to shame and to death. I mean, it ultimately just leads back into that, you know, death cycle of repeating and repeating and repeating, whereas repentance produces something. It just naturally happens. It's a natural consequence, a natural outflow of what it is. So you don't have to try to do it. It just does it on its own. And so what does it do? It says, well, see what godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. And at every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So it produces, it just automatically happens. And what are the things that happens? Well, it says, for starters, what earnestness, what alarm. The idea of alarm is a healthy fear. You understand now the danger that's involved. For instance, many of you all still think that cats are nice and cuddly, wonderful house pets. Others of you realize that you should have a certain alarm about a cat in your house, right? Or anybody's house, right? Because when there was a day and a time where you're like, oh, let me pet you, and it was so fun and it was nice and you did that a couple times, right? But then there was one day where the cat became a cat, right? And you realize what a cat does, right? And you, and the thing just went, I mean, it just goes out, claws out, fangs out, bites you, scratch you, it don't care. And then just walks. It just walks away. I mean, you're like, what the heck? What did I do? I petted you just like I did 1,000 other times. And all of a sudden today, you give me this? And so eventually you realize that cats are just satanic, you know? I mean, just saying. I don't want your emails. These are my own feeling. You're not there yet. You're not there. You have not repented of the cat. That's fine. That's fine. You've not seen as God sees, and that's fine. That's cool. That's whatever, you know? There's some of this room going, thank God I came here this morning. Honey, did you hear what he said? All right, moving on. But that alarm, where you realize there's a danger involved in this. You, like James talked about last week, you see where the path is leading, and you have an alarm about it now. Repentance automatically produces that alarm because you see as God sees and you see where it's headed and there's an alarm. I don't want to go there anymore. There's an earnestness to do right. You have this desire just to do what is right now. And you see, you haven't repented if you're still procrastinating about this thing. Because when you have an alarm about this and you have an eagerness to do right, you don't put off the decision, right? You just get rid of the cat. Y'all aren't really following that one, are you? I mean, for me, it made perfect sense. I don't know, for some of you, okay, go back to the illustration I used a couple weeks ago. I mentioned I was in a river, and we were out there on like a 100-degree day up in upstate New York, and we're just swimming there in the river. If you weren't at that message, I don't know how else to tell you. Just look up Lechner State Park up in upstate New York, and you'll see. It's on the same river as the Niagara River, and it's called like the mini Niagara Falls. They're called the Grand Canyon of the East, and there's like this miniature Niagara Falls. Well, we're swimming unbeknownst to where this is, we knew there's a waterfall in the park, and we're swimming at the base of what we thought was the waterfall. We're swimming there, and this Ranger Rick dude comes in and yells at us to get out of the stream. We didn't know why. We just thought he was a killjoy that day, and just didn't want to have any fun. So reluctantly, we get out, only to find out that just around the bend, what we could not see was the real waterfall. That was imminent death for anyone who goes over. And if that one didn't get you, there was another one right around the next bend that would be sure to get you after that. There was actually three major waterfalls in this park, not just the one. But we didn't know that. And so what alarm. Once we saw that, the alarm that hit every one of us. None of us would go back upstream and say, well, let's just take a swim. No way. You could not tempt me with that. In the same way I asked that lady in Florida, have you ever been tempted? She's like, no. It'd be like asking me, aren't you tempted to go back swimming again? No. Once I see where that river was headed, you couldn't pay me money to get back in that thing. No way. I'm not going there. So you don't procrastinate anymore doing the right thing. And you're also not passive about it. The passive person with their issue is one who's like, they think the circumstance is the problem. They think somebody else is the problem. It's really not my fault. Somebody else did it. Really, if I could just change my circumstance, I would. No, repentance says I'm the one that needs to change. It's not the circumstance or the person or the marriage. I need to change. The change has to start with me. I'm the problem and I need to change. A while back, I heard this story about change and change solution. It was called Choosing to Change in 5 Days. It's kind of a cheesy, churchy, preachy story, but I only share it because it stuck with me. And so I just want to share just kind of the story that stuck with me about change. And it says, Day one, I went down the street for a walk, and I fell into a hole. I didn't even see it. And it took me a long time to get out. But, it really wasn't my fault. Day two, I went for a walk down the same street, and I fell in the same hole. And once again, it took me a really long time to get out. And I'm just sitting here wondering, why did I do that? Why did I go back in that hole? Day three, I went for a walk down the same street. And I fell back in the same hole, only this time I got out really quick. And I realized it's my fault. Day four, I went for a walk down the same street, and I saw that same hole, only this time I walked around it. Day five, I went for a walk down a different street because I know I can't handle it when I go down that street. Because every time I go down that street, I feel something sucking me down that hole, and I don't like what happens on that street. And when I get there, I know I can't handle it. And I don't want sin to reign in my body, so I'm not going down that street anymore. Even though there's stuff down there that was good and stuff down there that wasn't bad, I can't go down there anymore. You see, repentance gets to the point where it says, I'm not going down that street anymore. I don't care what I miss out on. I don't care what else is out there that's good, that's beneficial, that's okay. I don't care that everybody else is on that street. I'm not going to try to go through life just trying to avoid that. I'm just going in a different direction. I am completely in a different direction. That's repentance. It is changing the direction and the course of your life because you want to end up somewhere better. It's not trying to manage it or work through it or fix it. It's just, I'm going a different direction. And I don't care what I miss out going down there. I'm done with it. So he says, what earnestness, what alarm. What eagerness to clear yourselves. It produces this eagerness to clear yourselves. Now, on the surface, that you would almost think that that's kind of like a negative sort of thing. Like what? You're trying to cover for what you've done. You're trying to make it so you didn't do that anymore. Trying to make it, trying to give it a story that explains what you did. No. This actually, if you go back and read through the roots of what these words are, it basically is saying, it's where you go back, and anybody who's seen you do what you've done, or anybody who's done it with you, you're going back to them and saying, listen, I've got a conviction about this now. I now see this as God sees it, and I've changed my mind about this, and although I thought it was an okay thing to do, it is not an okay thing to do. And it was wrong, and I shouldn't have done it, and I'm not doing it anymore. And I just want you to know, I want you to be able to notice that I'm not, what I said, what I did, where I went was wrong. And I acknowledge that. I confess that. I'm not trying to cover for that anymore. It was wrong. There's no buts, no excuses. It was wrong. And that goes to serve on notice to other people around you to be able, when you see you do it again, or if they see you go anywhere near, they go, whoa, didn't you say that was wrong? It kind of builds in that own accountability. You're not trying to go find accountability. Just repentance just naturally invites it into their life. It's where you're giving other people notice. Say, listen, I can't do that with you anymore, and I don't want you to ask me to go there anymore because it's wrong. You may not feel it's wrong, but for me, it's wrong. I know it's wrong. I see it as God sees it, and it's not something I'm doing anymore. So don't even ask. Don't even tempt me. I'm not going down that street or to that place or do that thing with you anymore, period. It's an eagerness to clear myself of anything and anyone who's going to drag me back down that same street. It's an eagerness to clear yourselves. So it just naturally produces this. It naturally produces the eagerness to clear yourself, the alarm, the desire to do right. It naturally also produces an indignation. It's where you're angry over what you've done, and you're also kind of angry at the thing. You see, don't ever let anybody tell you that sin is not fun. Because it is. It just costs too much. That's the problem. I mean, spending money at, you know, willy-nilly is fun, isn't it? Can I get an amen for somebody in the house? Yeah, I love spending money. Being in debt, not fun. Right? Not fun. Having sex with just random people or anybody out there who wants to jump in a sack, that's fun. Dealing with the aftermath and repercussions and the consequences of that, not very fun. Not fun at all. Things that give you escape and let you escape reality, any kind of addictive substance or anything, yeah, that's fun. It solves the need in the moment. But dealing with the ramifications it has on your body and on your work and on your relationships, not very fun. And like what James was talking about last week is that when you begin to see the path that you're on and that activity is not a neutral activity, that activity is not a benign activity, that activity is leading somewhere really, really bad, and all of a sudden what happens at the point of repentance, what happens at the point of confession is where you don't just see the immediate moment that you're going to get out of it, you see where it leads, and all of a sudden it loses all interest for you whatsoever. I no longer saw that river as a cool, relaxing stream. I saw that river for the imminent death that was laying around the bend. I knew that every drop of water I'd be putting my toe into within minutes, actually within seconds, would bring me plunging to my death. What indignation. I kept thinking to myself, wow, I was an idiot for to ever swam in that again. That is a dangerous river and I don't want to be any part of it. I don't care how hot I am. No appeal whatsoever. I see it for what it is, and I'm not going in there. No. That's why she had that look of indignation on me, like, what do you mean when I go back to that? No, I'm not going back there. I'm not getting a cat. Finally, y'all on board with it, all right? You see, I'll get you before this week's over. All right, moving on. What readiness to see justice done. This is where you get to the point where you're like, I don't care what the consequences are. You got to know. I don't care. I'm sick and tired of running from the consequences of my actions. I'm willing to deal with them. And that's where he was in that video clip. He's sitting there in jail dealing with the consequences of his actions. He's like, you know, I'm done. You know, even I could have just told one more lie and got out of it, but you know, I was done. I wasn't going there anymore. It's where you get to the point where you say, listen, I would rather face whatever repercussions come from you knowing the truth about me than have to continue to keep up the pretenses and the lies. Or as he said in the video, just that false sense of pride and a fake relationship that we have. Because if something dawns and you realize, you know, whether they leave or whether they stay, what I have right now with them is not real. Because they love somebody that doesn't exist. Because the real me is this. And so you got to know this. Warts and all, this is who I am. Take it or leave it. I got junk in my closet, I got stuff in my past, I got things I've been doing, and I'm really sorry that I've hurt you. And whatever the consequence of that is, I can deal with. But what I can't deal with is keeping up a lie any longer. What readiness to see justice done. This is who I am. And then he says, what longing and what concern. You know, longing is this desire. You hear in this context, it's a desire to be different. And concern is, you know, it's concern now to be holy, to be like God wants us to be. And what's interesting about this word use is that we have this, you're basically saying in the same pull and draw that thing had for you, you now have for something else. Because that sin has a long, there was a longing in you. I mean, you dreamed about it and thought about it and schemed about it and figured out ways to get what it is that you wanted. But now you're longing for something else and to be something else and to do something different. And that longing is this concern, a longing to be more like Christ. which always points me back to a great passage out of Proverbs, which I think is on the top five list of most misinterpreted passages, misused passages in all the Bible. And that's not an understatement. If you've been in any business school, Christian-wise, you'll know what verse I'm probably going to go to. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint." In the King James, it reads like this: "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And so normally you're in this like business meeting or church meeting, whatever, and they say, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. So here's our vision for the future, what's going to get us there. And if we don't go there, we're all going to die." Okay? Something's going to die because the verse says something's going to die if we don't have a vision. So here's our vision. And you're kind of like, really? People are going to die if we don't build that thing? Whatever. But when you go back and you look at what the passage is talking about, it's not a business thing. I mean, there's some derivative applications that could be used there, but that's not the primary talk. First of all, just think about a life with no restraint. Think about the thing that you've been dealing with in your mind as I talk about this whole series. And would it be fair to say that you have no restraint in that area? You have no self-control in that area. What this verse is saying is the reason why you have no restraint, no self-control, is because you don't have a revelation from God or a vision from God about what your life ought to be like or could be like with him in it. And because you don't see what God sees for your life, you're like, why not? There's nothing keeping you, nothing holding you, nothing driving you to do anything different. There's no longing in your heart because you don't know what else is possible out there. One of my favorite books is a book called A Million Miles in a Thousand Years, written by Donald Miller. He's the guy who wrote Blue Like Jazz, and he wrote a sequel to it, kind of a follow-up book called A Million Miles in a Thousand Years. I read it a few years back and then came back to it after Melissa passed because there were some things in the book that I just remember like this quote, and so I went back to reread it. And it turns out I've read the thing about, I don't know, 15 to 20 times. And I have the audiobook, and I actually have the paper version, believe it or not. And if you know me, you know I don't read paper books. I just don't. I'm dyslexic. It's hard for me. I've actually read this book in paper version multiple times. So it's that good. At least it was for me. And one of the chapters in there captures this perfectly. The title of the chapter is How Jason Saved His Family. And so he shares this story. He says, "My friend Jason was feeling really down one day because he and his wife had found pot hidden in their daughter's closet. And on top of that, she was dating this guy who smelled like smoke and only answered questions with single words like, yeah, no, whatever, and why. Why was the answer that Jason hated the most? Like when he'd say to her, have her home by 10, and he'd look back and go, why? Now, some of you right now, you're thinking, I'll go cat on his behind if he does that. On top of that, Jason figured that this guy was the reason why his daughter was experimenting with drugs. So I asked if he thought about grounding her, like not allowing him to date her, or not allowing her to date him anymore. And he says, you know, we tried all that, but it's just gotten worse. Jason shook his head and fidgeted with his fingers at the table. And then I said something that caught his attention. I said, you know, your daughter's living a terrible story. He says, what do you mean? Donald Miller writes, to be honest, I didn't really know what I meant. But I told him about the elements of a story. I've been studying this for this book I was writing about what makes for a good story. And that a story involves a character who wants something and overcomes conflict to get it. And even as I said this, I wasn't really sure how it even applied to his daughter. But Jason said, go on, tell me more. So I said, I don't know exactly. It's just she's not living a very good story. She's caught up in a really bad one. We talked some more and left it at that. A few months later, though, I ran into Jason. I asked him about his daughter. And he said, she's better. And he had a smile on his face. When I asked him why, he told me that his family was now living a better story. Jason had decided to stop yelling at his daughter and instead to create a better story to invite her into. And remember that a story involves a character who wants something and overcomes conflict to get it. And I'm going to kind of paraphrase the rest of the chapter and come back and read the end of it. What happened is he went home that night and he just kind of that stuck in his head. A story involves a character who wants something and overcomes adversity to get it. And my daughter's living a horrible story, a terrible story. And you know, as any father would, I mean, it just pains you to think that your daughter's living a terrible story. And he says, something within me kind of knew it was my job as a father to provide a better story for her to live. And so I thought about it, you know, what, you know, that's, I knew that was a responsibility I had as a father. And so I went there, I was just kind of thinking about some ideas. And I don't know what happened. I just popped in my head. I started researching about this organization that builds orphanages in Mexico. Very similar to the one that Essential partners with called Orphan Network. It was a different network. And he says, so I got the number, and I called the lady to talk about these orphanages in Mexico. And after talking about it and hearing about it, found it cost about $25,000 to start an orphanage. And so in this talking to her, I just said, okay, we'll do it. We'll start an orphanage. We'll send $25,000 to start an orphanage. And so that night, he went home, or when his wife and daughter were there around the dinner table, he just kind of shared with them his plan. And he says, it didn't quite go over like I expected with either my wife or my daughter. And he says, for starters, my wife looks at me like, you want us to do what? You committed this already? You committed us to spend $25,000 on an orphanage for a bunch of kids we don't even know about somewhere in Mexico. We don't have money to pay our own bills. We're in debt. Really? She freaked out on him. And he says, the night ended with both my wife and my daughter returning to their respective rooms and slamming the doors. And I realize, probably ought to talk about these things with your wife before you do this again. But then he said the next night, he and his wife sat down, and she came to him to talk about it. And he explained why he'd done it, and about their daughter, and about how she was living a terrible story, and they needed to provide a better story for her. And he says the more his wife thought about it, she got on board with it and said, yeah, let's do this. He says things didn't change with my daughter for several days. He says, but then about a week later, my wife and I were sitting in the bedroom. And I says, a few days later, my daughter came into the bedroom and asked if she could go to Mexico. I didn't know what to say. So then she crawled up in the bed between me and my wife, like she did back when she was a little girl. And she shared with us ideas that she had about how she could raise money for this orphanage in Mexico, creating a website and some other things. And so we begin to live out this better story. Then he summarizes towards the end of the chapter. He says, you know what else, man? She broke up with her boyfriend on her own. She had his picture on his dresser, and she took it down. And she told me that he said to her that she was too fat for him. Can you believe that? What a jerk. I agreed, what a jerk. But that's done now, Jason said, shaking his head. No girl who plays the role of a hero dates a guy who uses her. Now she knows who she is. She just forgot for a little while. Your Heavenly Father has a vision for your life, has a better story for you to live out. Most of you in this room are not living out the story that God intended for your life to be living. And he wants you to catch a vision of that. He wants you to get a revelation from him of his plans for you and what his hopes and dreams are for you. And the great thing about it is that no matter what you've done, no matter what you become, no matter how far off the storyline you are, it ain't over. The story's not finished yet. And you can go back through scripture and you can read about person after person after person that God used to do amazing things, and their lives were far more jacked up than yours are. I mean, Moses was a murderer, and David was an adulterer and a polygamist. You got Peter, who was just an absolute idiot, over and over and over again. And don't tell me he was an idiot before the Pentecost thing, but after that he was all good. No, you read through Acts, the dude's a bigot. I'm sorry, he's an idiot. I mean, God tells him, you can eat whatever you want. And he has to say, really? I'm not going to do that to you. And God's like, no, you can eat whatever you want. I'm telling you. No, God, I wouldn't defile you by doing that. What are you, a moron? I'm telling you, eat. Okay, fine. And he does it for a season. Then he gets some pressure from some racial pressure comes in. So he cowers down to it. And he once again is racially divisive. That's Peter, the point guy that God uses to start his whole movement. And yet you're wondering and thinking to yourself, well, I've already blown it. There's no way God could still have an amazing story for me to tell. Do you realize that God's plan for the redemption of all humanity includes you playing a crucial role in that story, in that plan? He's looking at you saying, I can't do this without your help. If you don't want to do it, I'll find somebody else, but I don't want somebody else. I want you. And you see, when you get a vision for God's better story for your life, it changes how you view the stuff that's keeping you from that better life. It does it in every area. I mean, you don't have to try not to spend money. You don't have to try to stay on the budget. Once you get a vision for what it'll be like to be debt-free and have financial freedom. You don't have to yell at your kids and pressure them to say no to things. You just paint out for them the picture of what their marriage could be like and what their wedding night would be like if and only if. We make a change today and do that. You just paint out that picture of what it can be like. You don't have to try harder to quit when you realize and you look out to the future and you see that what it is that I want to do and where it is that God's leading me and the things I want for my marriage and for my family cannot happen with that in my life. You don't have to build up the willpower to end the destructive relationship when you realize that there's better relationships out there that God wants for you. And you can't get there as long as that person's in your life. You see, when you catch a vision for what God wants to do in you and through you, everything else is just holding you back. And my hope during this series, as we ended out this morning, is that you've gotten to the point where you say, I'm done. I don't want to do that anymore. I want that for my life. I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. That indignation is there. That eagerness is there. That longing is there. That vision is there for something greater that God can do through you. Would you join with me as we close? Father, for some people in this room, this series will change their life and set their life on course in a direction to live out the story and the vision that you have for them. Because true repentance and confession has hit their heart. But Father, statistics show that most will settle for a worldly sorrow that feels bad, but doesn't really catch the vision, doesn't trust you for that vision, doesn't believe that there really is a better future out there. It doesn't believe that it's worth it. And so we go straight back to the thing that's been holding us down. Father, give us the eyes to see it as you see it, to see where it's leading, to see what it's keeping us from, and to see the future and the vision and the life that you want for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In this series, it occurred to me something kind of interesting. It's an interesting thought theologically. You read in Genesis 1 that 1 and 2 that the consequence of sin is death. Jesus comes to the earth and lives a sinless life, and therefore, theologically, hypothetically, theoretically, whatever you want to say, he could have lived forever on earth. I mean, he could still be alive, could still be walking around. I mean, you're thinking, how cool would that be? If you're like, go to Israel, or maybe Jesus come to you, could do like a world speaking tour like the Pope does or something, and he'd never die. And you think, how cool would that be? But if he did that, then there would be no payment for yours and my sin. So what he does, he lives 33 years, and he dies on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. Gets buried in the ground, rises from the dead, ascends up into heaven. And you might say, well, what of the earth now? What about everybody else who needs an interaction and a contact with Jesus? And he says, well, here's my plan. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to empower you. And when you guys get together, or two or more are gathered in my name, I will be there in your midst. You will be my hands and you will be my feet. You'll be my very presence throughout the earth whenever you gather together in what I'm going to call a church. And Jesus is one who had the idea of this whole thing called church to begin with. And he says, here's my vision, is that when you all come together, people would know exactly what it's like to be in my presence because they're in your presence. When you leave out of this place and you take me with you and you're the only Christian where you work or where you go to school, that people would see my son, Jesus Christ, in you. And you'd be the Jesus that they would see. And you've got a role to play in this whole thing for me. And if you don't do it, who will? On hearing this, it's why Isaiah just looks and says, here am I, send me. I'll go. God has a role for you to play that has eternal consequences, and you are desperately needed to play the part, the hero in that story. And some of you have had the opportunity to be a hero in someone's salvation story. And you hear those testimonies that say, you know, here's where I was at, and this is what was going on. And then, you know, Bill just invited me to go to church. Bill just told me about the things that God's done in his life, and something clicked. You realize that that puts you in the position of hero in that person's life for all of eternity? What are you trading and giving up to hold on to that thing that's holding you back? You'll never know until you give it up and catch a vision for what God wants to do in your life. So communion is simply this. Jesus Christ died for your sins, and right now you're thinking to yourself, God couldn't possibly use me because I'm so messed up, jacked up, I've got problems and issues, and there's no way he wants me. Here's your very blunt and direct communion invitation this morning. Quit your crying, realize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and he needs you. Your sin's been dealt with, okay? Moses' sin was dealt with, David's sins were dealt with, Peter's sins were dealt with, Paul's sins were dealt with. Yours have been dealt with, so come up here, tear off a piece of bread, know that he died on the cross for your sins, you are forgiven and you are set free, and go out and do and live the life that he's called you to live. Will you come?
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.